Many of you probably know that non-Christian Jewish people will commonly pass over Isaiah 53 and not read it because it so clearly portrays the crucified Christ prophetically. Well, in a similar fashion, our Arminian friends oftentimes will pass over Romans 9 and not read it. In fact, I was speaking to a gentleman the other day, and he told me back in his days when he was an Arminian, because I told him we were in Romans 9 on Sunday morning, he said, oh yeah, in my Arminian days when I read Romans, I'd stop at the end of Romans chapter 8, pass over Romans 9 not reading it, and dive into chapter 10. And we would argue that Romans 9 so clearly sets forth the sovereignty of God in salvation through Jesus Christ that if you read and study Romans chapter 9, you'll become a Calvinist. You'll become Reformed if you deal with it honestly and forthrightly. And people try and deal with it and yet adjust it to their Arminian tendencies. I had a professor of New Testament interpretation that assured me that Romans 9 only spoke about the destiny of nations, not individuals. And that's how he got around it. But it just falls short, that argument. It just doesn't fit. And so here we are in Romans 9, working through this passage. It sets forth more clearly, perhaps than any other, the sovereignty of God and the dispensing of salvation to sinners. If we are saved or will be saved, it's because of God's will, not our will. Here, Paul attributes our sovereign God as a determiner of the destiny of all human beings, not just of the elect, but those who are not chosen as well. We see that this is decided long ago by God himself in his sovereign choice of those who would be the recipients of his salvation. He leaves the rest onto their just damnation. And of course, in the Bible, election is always onto salvation. It's never worded as such as election onto damnation. And it's a logical jump. I think it's a reasonable jump, but it's a logical jump to argue that the reprobate, those that are damned, are so because of the will of God, but really because of their own sin. And so they're not chosen by God for damnation. Rather, we were all under damnation, and yet God intervened and chose us onto salvation. And I think that should always be emphasized. Election is onto salvation, not damnation. And yet, we would not deny the doctrine of reprobation, which we'll certainly see clearly here in Romans 9 as we work our way through. Today we want to continue with verses 14 and following, but we want to read it within the context. And so for the sake of setting the context, we'll read verses 6 through 29. We dealt with verses 6 through 13 last Lord's Day. In speaking of Israel's failure to believe on Jesus, largely, Paul wrote, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring be named." This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it's written, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." And then the following is new for us today. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? That's the ESV. I really prefer the New King James translation for it, but this is the ESV translation. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It's going to take us a couple of weeks, I think, to work through these verses to understand them rightly, properly. And so the apostle had set forth reasons why Israel had not embraced Jesus as the promised Messiah. But the primary reason is it wasn't in the sovereign plan and purpose of God. It was not to be imagined that somehow God's word, that is, God's promise to save Israel, had failed. Paul stated that the fact that few from Israel embraced Christ was actually consistent with God's dealings with Israel in history. God had never intended to save all natural descendants of Abraham. The Old Testament doesn't teach that, doesn't confirm that. For God had promised that only some of them would be saved and included in the number of his people. Only some Jews, not all. Just as God had chosen Isaac to be blessed, so God had chosen the relative few Jews who had believed on Jesus Christ. Salvation is the work of God's grace extended to people whom God chose to become saved. And the birth of Jacob and Esau prove Paul's point. These twin boys were born, and it was not Esau, but rather Jacob that was chosen by God to inherit the blessing of God, contrary to convention. God had loved Jacob freely and fully, but he hated Esau. Paul made it very clear there was nothing about either of these men that brought forth this love from God. It was solely through the will of God, the intention of God. He set his love upon Jacob. And so the favor that God showed to Jacob over Esau was done in such a manner so as to substantiate the doctrine of election by God's free and sovereign grace. That's what Paul is arguing. If you're an Arminian and you believe that God has just made possible salvation for everybody and people are saved by their own free will, well, you're really rendering this entire section of the epistle as meaningless, and you're fighting against this because Paul is clearly attributing salvation solely to the grace of God in election. We're saved by God's grace, not by our works or by our will. We're saved by God's will, not our will. He saves us through our will, of course. No one comes to Christ except they willingly do so. But it's God, because of his will, that makes us willing in the day of his power. There was a time when we fought against Christ, wanted nothing to do with Christ, and the day came when we embraced Christ. Well, why did we willingly embrace Christ? Because God willed that we embrace Christ long, long before. And he worked his grace within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God. Well, Paul then addressed what he perceived to be a possible objection on the part of his readers. And so he asked the question in verse 14, providing the answer. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. This is a rhetorical question, worded for effect. Paul was saying in the strongest of terms, no, the cause of Israel's unbelief was due to the electing grace of God, and therefore it cannot be a just reason to charge God with injustice or unrighteousness. Here Paul expresses a negative answer, by no means, and in the Greek form in which he put forth his words, he was really expressing the denial in the strongest of possible ways. The English Standard Version identifies the false charge that God is characterized by injustice. The New King James, uses the word unrighteous. And that might be a better word given the overall context of Romans 9, 10, and 11, because Paul is attempting to show forth the righteousness of God to both Jews and Gentiles. God is just in his dealings with fallen man. Paul then argues that God has always dealt with his people according to his sovereign dispensing of mercy upon them. He quotes Exodus 33:19 to show this is the manner in which God deals with his people whom he favors. So verse 15 reads, "For God says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, that's a parallel a statement. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And we probably should not press a difference of ideas between mercy and compassion in this context. In other words, it's probably synonymous parallelism. Paul's restating the same thing for emphasis. But I suppose if you were to try and detect a nuance, you know, mercy speaks of God actively, you know, showing his favor toward people deserving of his wrath. And compassion is where he actually, you know, feels concerned for them. But perhaps that nuance should not be pressed upon verse 15. Now, again, this is a quotation from Exodus 33:19. The context of that chapter is Moses desiring an affirmation from God that he would continue to be present with his people as Israel traveled to the land of promise. Israel had rebelled against God. And Moses, you might recall, in so upset with him, he threw down the two tablets of stone initially given to him, signifying that Israel had already broken the covenant with God. Israel never did keep that covenant holy, did they? Right from the beginning, they broke that covenant. Well, he was concerned. Is God still going to be faithful to us and with us and present with us as we continue on our journey to the promised land? And so Moses desired a confirming word, an affirmation that he was going to continue to be present with his people. Although God had drawn back from destroying all the people, God had promised only to send an angel to lead them into the land, and that wasn't enough for Moses. Moses wanted God's presence with them. And so Moses asked God to reveal his glory unto him, his presence unto him. Now, this was not just merely a personal desire on the part of Moses. Moses was a representative and really a covenantal leader of his people who desired to secure God's assurance that God would accompany them, the people of God, on their journey. And so Moses asked for God to manifest his glory to him. And we read of this account in Exodus 33 and 34. And I included it in the notes there. And it's rather lengthy, but I think it would be good to give attention to it. By the way, we sang a hymn earlier about that rock that is higher than I. It was based on another verse entirely, but I can't help to think that there's a linkage here. You know, we in Christ can safely see the glory of God in a measure that we can't if we're not in Christ, that cleft in the rock, as it were, that haven, that place of safety. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Speaking about the promised land, Sabbath rest, perhaps anticipating our eternal rest in Christ. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then here you have the quotation that Paul picks up and quotes in Romans chapter 9. And here God himself says this is a manifestation of his goodness. I will reveal my goodness to you. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But then God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, or the afterglow, or glory, as it were. But my face you shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. And so this is a covenant renewal that God effects for Moses and the people. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no rocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. He took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A rehearsal of God's commitment in his covenant relationship with his people. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And so when Moses asked to see God's glory, God revealed to him his goodness. And that goodness was particularly manifested in his sovereign dispensing of his mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. God assured Moses that he would be gracious to Israel because he had determined in his grace to be merciful to that people. God is sovereign in the bestowal of his grace. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his mercy. Even though Moses had acknowledged Israel to be a stiff-necked people, in other words, they were rebellious in their very nature, resistant in their will, in other words, even though they were sinful, you know, those tablets were first broken, God had determined he would be merciful to them. There was nothing about them that deserved God's mercy, but rather God promised them mercy and grace in spite of the fact they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And so what's being illustrated here in Exodus 33 is God is sovereign in the dispensing of his mercy and grace. And this is the only way Moses could be assured that God would go with them. It couldn't be any way based upon their works. And by the way, this whole passage would underscore in my thinking that the Mosaic covenant established at Sinai, reinstituted with the second tablets of the Ten Commandments, was not a covenant of works, but rather a manifestation of the covenant of grace. Because it was not based upon their good works of keeping those Ten Commandments, contrary to what classical dispensationalists teach. But rather, it was solely based upon God's electing love. He purposed to show mercy upon them, not because they deserved it, but because God determined it. And so you see how this entire passage affirms what Paul is asserting in Romans 9. God is sovereign in bestowing upon whom he wills mercy, not because of anything in them. There was nothing about Israel that warranted God's favor toward them. It was solely due to the sovereign will of God. And so this revelation of God's goodness to Moses served as an argument that Paul could use, that God is under no obligation to be favorable to anyone, but rather he chooses whom he will save, and that's wholly by his grace, God's sovereign and free grace. The fact is, God is merciful to some sinners, but not all. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved by the ones who are its objects. There's nothing about us that deserves or warrants mercy. You can forfeit mercy, but you can't warrant it or deserve it. But rather, it's bestowed by God freely. Mercy must be bestowed freely upon the undeserving one, by the one to whom the debt or justice is owed. And so God may show mercy, but he need not do so. He is just in damning sinners when he refuses to show them mercy. God is not under obligation to show mercy to anyone. But if he chooses to show mercy to some, then praise him for it. It's a manifestation of his goodness, is what God himself declared in Exodus 33. The doctrine of election is not a harsh doctrine that we should hide or be ashamed of. God himself declared it was a manifestation of his goodness, an essential attribute of God in his dispensing sovereignly of mercy to ones on whom he has set his love. That's what God himself declared. And so this is what Paul argued and reasoned in verse 16. In the light of this, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. People are not saved by their free will. They're saved by God's free will. That's what Paul is arguing. Now, thankfully, our God is rich in mercy. He doesn't show mercy to everyone. He shows mercy toward those he loves. And thankfully, he has purposed to love his people in Christ from eternity. And so elsewhere we read, for example, but God being rich in mercy. Aren't you glad God is rich in mercy? He need not be. He could have damned us all to hell and been just in doing so, right? But being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, he set his love upon us, and therefore mercy seemed to flow forth from that. The fact is, mercy is natural to God. It's in his nature to be merciful. James could reason with people based upon the mercy of God. You have heard the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God, by his nature, is merciful. The Lord taught his disciples, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Our God, thankfully, is a merciful God. That's not the God of Islam who's capricious. He can be merciful to you today and change his mind tomorrow. There can be no assurance in the religion of Islam according to their understanding of who God is. And so their understanding and concept of Allah is completely different than our God, our true God who's revealed himself in and through his word and through his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so mercy is essential, an essential aspect of God's nature. Nothing outside him, therefore, can be a cause for it, since it's part of his essence, a manifestation of his essence. And so mercy must flow from him. It cannot be drawn from him. He cannot be compelled to show mercy, but rather he must voluntarily manifest his mercy by his sovereign action. A person's misery cannot be the cause or source of God's mercy. A person's sin can be a cause of God executing his just judgment, but his sin cannot be a cause of God showing mercy. Mercy must come forth from God's will. The mercy of God arises from the goodness of his nature, from his special love to his people, and from his sovereign will and pleasure. Who is he loves whom he pleases, and is gracious to whom he will be gracious. And so he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Thankfully, the mercy of God being an aspect of his very essence, it's an attribute of God. His mercy of God, therefore, is infinite in nature. Thank God for that. And therefore, the mercy of God toward his people is eternal. As John Gill wrote, the sure mercies of David, which are referenced in those passages, even temporal blessings which flow from the mercy of God are new every morning and are daily continued. And spiritual ones always remain. The mercy of God never departs from his people, notwithstanding their backslidings. And though he chides them for their sins and hides his face from them, yet still he has mercy on them. And so we may rest in confidence that God will continue to show us mercy in and through Jesus Christ. Mary, the mother of Jesus, could say, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." His mercy is infinite and therefore inexhaustible and never ends. The mercy of God is manifested to sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the channel through the mercy of God is funneled, as it were, flows to us. And so one cannot know God as a merciful Father unless they know and believe on Jesus Christ as God's Son. When we consider the teaching of the Word of God on the mercy of God, we must distinguish between different objects on which God shows mercy. And so there is a general mercy of God that God shows to all his creatures, not just human beings, but all his creatures. The very fact that God allows his fallen world to continue to exist is due to his mercy that he manifests to the world. Isn't that right? If God dealt strictly according to justice, we would be extinguished by now, wouldn't we? And our nation would be extinguished as well. Just from the court declarations that are made that are so in the face and contrary to the law of God. God is manifesting mercy to us now, isn't he? That's the only reason we continue to exist. That's the only reason any nation continues to exist in this world. God is merciful even to animals in that he protects them and provides for them. God is also kind to the unthankful and the unholy. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the unjust, as well as the good and the just. He preserves all people that live upon this earth. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. But aside from the general mercy that God shows to all, there is special mercy. The special mercy of God to his elect. And so in our passage of Romans 9:23, his people, his elect, are called vessels of mercy. A vessel like being a clay pot. And within you are, you know, you contain the mercy of God, as it were, that he has poured into you. You as a vessel. You're a vessel of God's mercy, is what he's stating. God bears his people along by his mercies. All of the blessings of salvation flow to his people due to his special mercy that he has toward them and that he shows to them. When we come to Christ in faith, we obtain access to his unending and diminished stores of mercy. And so Peter wrote of those who became Christians, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When we come to faith in Christ, we enter into this wonderful provision. Again, this inexhaustible store of mercy that flows to us from God. But the mercy of God is special and distinguishing in that God bestows it upon his chosen people. It's not limited to any family or nation, such as Israel only, but it's enjoyed by all who love and fear the Lord in every nation, as Peter discovered through that event with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. God's mercy is shown to us in his election of us. We deserved his eternal wrath and vengeance, but because of his mercy, he chose us to be saved. And then our redemption from sin through the death of Jesus was great mercy shown toward us. And then the Bible speaks of God's mercy's involvement in our new birth, in our regeneration. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us. Arthur Pink concluded his chapter on the mercy of God in his classic book, The Attributes of God, with these words, "But let our final thought be of God's spiritual mercies unto his own people. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, Psalm 57. The riches thereof transcend our loftiest thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. None can measure it. The elect are designated vessels of mercy, our passage. It's mercy that quickens them when they were dead in sins. It's mercy that saves them. It's his abundant mercy which begat them into an eternal inheritance. And so we should thank God for his mercy, his preserving, sustaining, pardoning, supplying mercy. Unto his own God is the Father of mercies, is what the scriptures declare. His special mercy to his people. As we return to Romans 9, we read in verses 17 and 18 that Paul next speaks of those with whom God withheld his mercy. Once again, Paul is attempting to show God's sovereignty in this matter. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He shows his mercy to his people, but he raised up Pharaoh to do just the opposite, to show what it's like to someone who doesn't receive mercy from God. God did not show mercy upon Pharaoh, ruler of Egypt. God raised him up. That is, God placed him in that position of authority over Egypt in order that through his judgments upon Pharaoh, God might show forth his power to the people of the earth. God could have just as easily shown mercy upon Pharaoh early on and had moved Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave their bondage to the Egyptians, allowing them to return to Canaan. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart repeatedly. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God hardened his heart as well, because God purposed not to show mercy to Pharaoh, but rather harden Pharaoh to cause his overthrow and the overthrow of that nation to be so great that word spread, look out for this God of Israel, because he's all powerful. And so instead of showing mercy, God caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened toward his people and his servant Moses. God so controlled Pharaoh in this matter that in order that God might glorify himself. And so Paul here quotes again Exodus, where we read in Exodus 19 of God's dealings with Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. God could have inclined Pharaoh's heart at that moment. Okay, I'll let you go. But that was not in God's purpose. It was not in God's purpose to show mercy to Pharaoh or to enable Pharaoh to be merciful. And the threat is given, for if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will bring a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And then the Lord set a time. But we read at the end of that paragraph, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now there it doesn't say God did it, doesn't say Pharaoh did it, just states the fact that it was hardened. Well, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it should become dust over the land of Egypt. And boils broke out, of course, upon the Egyptians. But there we read in verse 14, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And so there the Lord actively hardened his heart. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Again, God could have moved upon Pharaoh, been merciful to him, and let him go. But God had intended to overthrow Pharaoh, overthrow the Egyptians, overthrow Egypt, the gods of the Egyptians. He did not intend to show them mercy. And so it was at this time that Moses said to Pharaoh, speaking on behalf of God, for this purpose I raise you up to show my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And that's what Paul picks up again and uses in Romans to show the sovereignty of God over unconverted people as well. not to show them mercy, but to overthrow them. And God does that in order to make known or display his power. People of Israel wouldn't have known the power of God unless they had saw it on display in the event of the Exodus. And the news of that spread far beyond Israel and Egypt, by the way. And I left an account here where you recall 40 years later when Israel was about to enter the promised land. And Joshua sent two spies into Jericho to check things out. And it was Rahab the harlot who protected these two spies. And then she told them why she protected them. Because we heard who your God is, how you overthrew the Egyptians, came through the Red Sea, and then wiped out some kings in the wilderness. We know who your God is, and I want to be on your side. I want him to be on my side. I want to become one of you. And so here you have this pagan harlot in Jericho, having heard of the glory of God's power in his dealings with Egypt and the other kings in the wilderness, and it resulted in her desiring to have and experience the mercy of God and the salvation of God. And so Paul draws his right conclusion from all of this in verse 18 of Romans 9. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now earlier in verse 15 we saw something similar. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But there he was only speaking in his gracious dealings with Israel, or his elect rather. But in verse 18 he writes not only of God's dealings with his elect, but also with the reprobate. All whom God passed over, not choosing them to be saved. God hardens people in their sin in his judicial dealings with them. And so we see from this passage, salvation is entirely dependent upon God's free will. Not the so-called free will of man. That's not taught in the Scriptures. And again, we don't deny that people freely come to Christ. Nobody has ever come to Christ unless they freely will to do so. But the only reason they freely will to do so is because God has shown them mercy in giving them grace, inclining their hearts, giving them a heart to desire. How can you explain, you know, a man who is defiantly in rebellion, wants nothing to do with God and his word and his people, and then all of a sudden he's compliant and loves God, loves God's people? How do you explain that difference? His free will? That's nonsense. His will is bound by the devil and bound by sin. You can only attribute to the sovereign grace and will of God. And that's what Paul is stating here in Romans 9. If you're a Christian, it's because God loved you with an everlasting love, and he determined he was going to show mercy on your soul. You think about that. That's comforting. And it's not something we should be ashamed of or hide from people simply because we know they'll react to it. And they will. Religionists hate sovereign grace, as Spurgeon once rightly declared. But we are to rejoice in it. Well, Paul's response to such a charge is, you know, says that sometimes it's indignant. And so he addresses a possible charge against God in the light of this. You know, well, how can God therefore judge people? If they are, you know, what they do in life is a manifestation of his will, how can God justly judge them? And basically, Paul doesn't even honor that kind of charge with an answer, but rather he just comes right back at them. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Does not that potter have the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? And so what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And there we see yet one more example, by the way, in that last clause there, of Paul introducing a new theme, but not yet addressing it, but he's going to next time. And that is Gentiles also, similarly, are included in this elect people of God by God's grace and God's mercy. And then he's going to give substantial proof from the Old Testament that all along was in the plan of God. When God first created all things, we read it in Genesis, and we read of the account in Genesis 2, where God, you know, took dust and formed it into shape of a man, and then breathed into that figure the breath of life. The Holy Spirit gave Adam life, and he became a living soul. It really is a figure of God as a potter fashioning a body out of clay. And he had, you know, God is the creator, and therefore he is free to create, you know, for his own purposes. And that's what Paul is arguing here. God is the one who is our sovereign creator, and therefore he is free to save people, and he is free not to save them if he chooses to do so. But he does both with the intent to display who he is to us, and that we would glorify him. We would know nothing of God's wrath if it were not for unsaved people, would we? Or we'd know little about it. And we'd know little about the love of God if there weren't mercy shown to us. But all of God's attributes are on wonderful and beautiful display. He's glorified himself through history. And that's the reason, you know, the world is what it is today. This world is not out of control. You know, we look at it, it appears to be chaotic. It seems like things are out of control. Not so. God is controlling all things, and he's glorifying himself. One might have thought, you know, God was out of control when the Pharaoh was afflicting the people of God. It was being set up, as it were, to show how powerful Pharaoh was in order to show how much more powerful God was when he got overthrown. And we're seeing that today, too, in so many different ways. The wickedness of the world. People glorying in what should be a cause of shame for them. And yet, we're going to see it one day. It's all going to come around, isn't it? And God and God's way and God's law and you who believe on Christ are going to be validated. If not in history, certainly on the day of judgment. We're standing on the right side of history. They say we're standing on the wrong side of history. We're standing on the right side of history because God is the one who is the sovereign creator and controller of history. And one day will be vindicated and validated by the Lord himself. He once told his disciples, I will make those that afflicted you come and bow down and basically thank God for you having been among them. Think about that. It's all going to be manifest one day. God be praised for his mercy that he has shown to us, and that mercy is inexhaustible and it's infinite, and that he of his own will purposed to display his kindness and goodness and his mercy and his love and his patience and his wisdom in through you and your salvation. Amen. Father, thank you for your kindness and that you show to us always. And we pray that this aspect of your nature, your essence, your mercy would be more clearly understood by us. Help us to rejoice in the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please, and join hands and sing that one stanza of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And remember our retiring offering, although I have to say we've got a pretty good account right now in our fellowship fund, but you never know when that thing gets hit. Thank the Lord for your kindness and generosity. Let's sing.